This is tape number two, side number one of the booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like.
We know it will be the government of God. God Almighty, the Father of Jesus Christ, is supreme lawgiver and head over Christ and over all that is. We know that Christ is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, over both state and church, united through him. We know that King David of ancient Israel, details later, will be king over the 12 great nations composed of literal descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know the 12 apostles will each be a king sitting on a throne over one of those great nations descended from the tribes of Israel. We know it will be a government from the top down. There is to be a definite chain of authority. No one will be elected by the people. Mortal humans have proved they do not know how to judge qualifications and do not know the inner minds, hearts, intents, and abilities of men. All will be divinely appointed from above. All in positions of governmental authority will be resurrected immortals, born of God, no longer flesh and blood humans. With this in mind, with the knowledge that Abraham is humanly the father of all who are Christ and heirs of salvation, it becomes plain that Abraham will be given a greater position of authority in God's kingdom than David, and that he will be over both Israelites and Gentiles. He is father of Gentile converts as well as Israelites. Then again, repeatedly the Bible uses the phrase, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, grouping them together as a team and calling them together the fathers. For the promises were re-promised also to Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. What is plainly revealed indicates then that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will function as a top-flight team, with Abraham as chairman of the team, next under Christ in the coming world government of God. Jesus himself said definitely that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shall be in that glorious and glorified kingdom, Luke 13:28. Joseph qualified in a very special way, but we shall come back to him a little later, both church and state. Another principle is made clear in God's word. Church and state will be united under Christ. There will be one government over all nations. There will be one church, one God, one religion, one educational system, one social order. And, as in God's original pattern in ancient Israel, they will be united. Three men, Peter, James, and John, among the original 12 disciples, were privileged to see the kingdom of God in a vision, Matthew 17:9. In this vision, Jesus, who was actually with them in person, became transfigured, appearing as the glorified Christ. His face became bright, shining as the sun, his clothing white as light. Two others appeared with him in this vision, this glimpse into the coming kingdom, and they were Moses and Elijah. These two in the vision represented the offices of church and state, with and under Christ as they will be in God's kingdom. Both Moses and Elijah qualified in their human lifetime for very high positions in the kingdom of God. Moses was the one through whom Christ, yes, he was the God of the Old Testament, as many, many scriptures prove, gave the laws and the statutes of government for the nation Israel. Moses was trained as a son of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. His training and experience was among Gentiles, as well as the children of Israel. Elijah, above all others, is represented in Scripture as the prophet who restored the worship of the true God and obedience to his commandments. When Elijah ordered King Ahab to gather on Mount Carmel all Israel, 1 Kings 18, verses 19 through 21, and the prophets of Baal and of Asherah, or Easter, he said, "How long halt you between two opinions? If the Eternal be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And when at Elijah's 18-second prayer, verses 36 and 37, the fire fell miraculously from heaven, consuming Elijah's sacrifice, the people fell on their faces and said, "The Eternal, He is the God." The Eternal, He is the God, verse 39. The vision of the Transfiguration, Matthew 16:27 through 17:9, gave the apostles Peter, James, and John a preview of Christ coming in His kingdom, as He shall come. The indication is thus given that Moses and Elijah represented the heads under Christ of state or national world government under Moses and church or the worship or religious activity under Elijah. These two men, like the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, will then be resurrected immortal in power and glory. Certainly the indication is given us that under Christ as King of Kings and under Christ's top team, the fathers, will be Moses over all organized national and international government, and Elijah over all organized church, religious, and educational activity. Actually, the gospel and religious development is merely spiritual education. And it is significant that Elijah had organized and headed three schools or colleges, 2 Kings 2, verses 3 and 5, and 2 Kings 4:38, at Bethel, Jericho, and Gilgal, teaching God's truth in a world corrupted by false pagan education. On the national level, now we gain further insight into God's coming world government organization. On the purely national level, the nations descended from the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, descended from Joseph, will become the two leading nations of the world, Jeremiah 30, verses 16 through 18, Jeremiah 31, verses 4 through 11, and 18 through 20, Isaiah 14, verses 1 through 8, Deuteronomy 28, 13. But next to them will be the nations descended from the other tribes of Israel, and after them, but still prosperous and full of abundant blessings, the Gentile nations. King David, resurrected immortal in power and glory, will be king under Moses over all 12 nations of Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24, Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. Each of the original 12 apostles will be king under David over one of these then super prosperous nations. Matthew 19, verse 28. Under the apostles, each now king over a great nation will be the rulers over districts, states, shires, counties, or provinces, and over cities. But in every case, these kings and rulers will be resurrected immortals, born into the kingdom or family of God as spirit beings, not flesh and blood mortals. And in every case, there will be those who qualify not only by conversion, but by overcoming, spiritual character development, growth in Christ's knowledge, training in being ruled by God's laws and government, as well as learning to rule. The parables of the pounds, Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, and talents, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, make this very clear. The one who multiplied his spiritual abilities 10 times over is pictured as ruling over 10 cities. The one who developed only half as much in God's character and abilities is pictured as being given rule over 5 cities. The parable of the talents show the same thing. But also we are to be judged by how well we do with what we have to do with. That is, one of lesser ability will be judged according to motivation, application, diligence, and persistence according to ability. To whom much in natural ability and spiritual gifts is inherited and given, much will be required. The one of lesser ability stands just as good a chance for a reward in God's kingdom as the one of great ability if he tries as hard. But what of all the Gentile nations? Who will be given top positions of rule over them? There is strong indication, not a definite specific statement, but indication according to principles and specific assignments that are revealed, that the prophet Daniel will be made king over them all, directly under Moses. What prophet, what man of God did God send to be trained at top-level government authority in the world's very first world empire? And what man refused to follow pagan ways and customs even while serving next in authority to the king himself? What man proved loyal to God and the worship of God and obedient to the laws of God even while serving at the top in the first world empire? Why, of course, it was the prophet Daniel. At first thought, one might suppose Christ will put the apostle Paul at the head, under Moses and under Christ, of all Gentile nations. And indeed, Paul qualified for high position over Gentiles. But Daniel was thrown into almost daily contact with the king in the world's first world government. And though that was human government, David proved completely loyal and obedient to God and God's rule. He was used to reveal to King Nebuchadnezzar and immediate successors that it is God who rules over all kingdoms. Daniel refused the king's rich food and delicacies, including what was unclean according to God's health laws. He prayed 3 times a day to God, even though it meant being thrown into the den of lions. He trusted God to protect and deliver him from the lions. He gained knowledge and wisdom in the affairs and administration of government over nations. When God, through the prophet Ezekiel, named 3 of the most righteous men who ever lived, he named Daniel as one of them. The other 2 were Noah and Job, Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20. And it is evident that God will assign Noah and Job to offices of very great magnitude. More of that later. God in his word gave Daniel the assurance that he shall be in the kingdom of God at the time of resurrection, Daniel 12:13. It is an interesting possibility in passing to consider that Daniel's 3 colleagues in this Chaldean Empire service, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, might serve as a team directly with and under Daniel, even as the three fathers very possibly may serve as a team directly with and under Christ himself. In fact, there are a number of such teams which appear to be possibilities. But what about Paul? As the 12 original apostles were sent to the lost house of Israel, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. That is the key. Christ himself said specifically that each of the 12 shall be a king over one of the nations of Israel. It is inconceivable that Paul would be over no more than one Gentile nation. It might even be inferred that Paul rated a little higher in ability and accomplishment than any one of the 12 apostles. And again, no Gentile nation will be as great as one of the Israelite nations. The indication then seems to be that Paul will be given position over all Gentile nations, but under Daniel. Of course, there will be kings appointed by Christ over every Gentile nation, and district rulers under them, and rulers over cities. There is no indication as to the identity of any of these, except that those apostles and evangelists who worked with and directly under Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Titus, Luke, Mark, Philemon, etc., undoubtedly will be given offices of importance. And what of other saints at that same time? In the first flush years of the church, when its membership at first multiplied in numbers of converts? And what of many converted saints and down to our present day? We can mention here only what seems to be rather clearly indicated from what God has already revealed. The international level. Beside these revealed and indicated assignments of government over nations and groups of nations on the national level, there will be positions of great magnitude on the international level in the areas of scientific and social functions. And there are a few indications of what some of those operations will be, and the possible, if not probable, personnel. Since Noah lived first, we now take a look at Noah. In Noah's day, the chief cause of the violence and chaos of world conditions was racial hatreds, interracial marriages, and racial violence caused by man's efforts toward integration and amalgamation of races contrary to God's laws. God had set the boundary lines for the nations and the races at the beginning, Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, Acts 17, 26. But men had refused to remain in the lands to which God had assigned them. That was the cause of the corruption and violence that ended that world. For 120 years, Noah had preached God's ways to the people, but they didn't heed. At that time, even as today, that world faced a population explosion. It was when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, Genesis 6, 1. Jesus said of our time right now, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be," Matthew 24, 37, or as in Luke 17, 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." That is, the days just before Christ returns. Today, race wars, race hatreds, race riots, and race problems are among the world's greatest social troubles. Noah merely preached to people in his human lifetime, but Noah, in the resurrection, immortal, in power and glory, will be given the power to enforce God's ways in regard to race. It seems evident that the resurrected Noah will head a vast project of the relocation of the races and nations within the boundaries God has set for their own best good, happiness, and richest blessings. This will be a tremendous operation. It will require great and vast organization, reinforced with power to move whole nations and races. This time, peoples and nations will move where God has planned for them, and no defiance will be tolerated. What a paradox! People are going to be forced to be happy, to have peace, to find abundant and joyful living. Above, we said we would come back later to Joseph, son of Israel and great-grandson of Abraham. Joseph became food administrator of the greatest nation on earth of that time, Egypt. Joseph was synonymous with prosperity, and the Eternal was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and the Eternal made all that he did to prosper in his hand, Genesis 39, verses 2 and 3. He was made actual ruler for the Pharaoh of the world's greatest nation, but his specialty was dealing with the economy, with prosperity, and what he did God's way. It seems evident, therefore, that Joseph will be made director of the world's economy, its agriculture, its industry, its technology, and its commerce, as well as its money and monetary system. These systems will be on the international level, the same in every nation. Undoubtedly, Joseph will develop a large and perfectly efficient organization of immortals made perfect with and under him in his vast administration. This will be an administration that will eliminate famine, starvation, poverty. There will be no poverty-stricken slums. There will be universal prosperity. Another tremendous project on the worldwide international level will be that of rebuilding the waste places and the construction of whatever really great and large buildings or structures Christ will require for the world he will create. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Isaiah 61:4. Job was the wealthiest and greatest man of the East, Job 1:3, and a noted builder. Compare Job 3:14 with God's challenge in Job 38, verses 4 through 6. He was so upright and perfect, God even dared Satan to find a flaw in his character. Actually, there was a terrible sin in his life, self-righteousness. But God brought him to repentance. See Job chapters 38 through 42. Once this man of such strength of self-mastery that he could be so righteous in his own strength was humbled, brought to reliance on God, filled with God's Spirit, well, surely no man who ever lived could equal him as an engineer over vast, stupendous world projects. Indication is strong, therefore, that Job will be director of worldwide urban renewal, rebuilding the waste places and the destroyed cities, not as they are now, but according to God's pattern, vast engineering projects such as dams and power plants, or whatever the ruling Christ shall decree. At least one man seems indicated as a top assistant in this vast administration. That is Zerubbabel, Haggai and Zechariah 4. So much for the new world supercivilization on the national and international level. Now we come to the world tomorrow on the individual level, the church, the religion, the educational system. Chapter 5, Education and Religion Tomorrow. When Jesus Christ returns to earth in the full supreme power and glory of the Creator God, he is coming this time to save the world spiritually. When he sits on the throne of his glory in Jerusalem, all nations composed of flesh and blood mortal humans will be there before him. He shall begin dividing his sheep from the goats. To the sheep on his right hand, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. Those converted now are heirs. We shall inherit the kingdom at Christ's coming. The dead in Christ shall be resurrected, rising first, changed to spirit immortality. We which are then alive in Christ shall be instantaneously changed to spirit immortality and caught up with the resurrected ones to meet the descending Christ in the air. We shall then be separated by immortality from the mortal humans on earth. Wherever Jesus is, from there we shall be ever with him. Where then will he be? His feet shall stand that same day on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. It is after this that he separates the sheep, those who repent, believe, and receive his Holy Spirit, from the goats, those who rebel. This separation, this winning converts for God's kingdom, will continue throughout the entire 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. Christ will give to all nations a new and pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Eternal to serve him with one consent, Zephaniah 3:9. The pure truth of God will be proclaimed to all people. No one will be deceived any longer. But the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah 11:9. Christ is the root of Jesse, father of David. To Christ, then, will the Gentiles seek, Isaiah 11:10. Christ will set his hand to save all Israel, verse 11. Also Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. But all this work of world evangelism, of spiritually saving the world, as a whole, not necessarily every individual, but surely a majority, will require first, and with it, re-educating the world. Close to half of all people on earth today are illiterate. They are so ignorant they simply could not be given even what might be called bare saving knowledge. A man in a country in the interior of Central Africa had heard the World Tomorrow program on Radio Elizabethville. He was a steady listener, and he received the Plain Truth magazine. He wrote us letters. He wanted to represent this work of God and raise up a church among his people. We sent two ministers stationed in London to visit this man, get to know him, and determine by personal contact what should be done. They found he was the only man of any education among them. The others were illiterate people. They were so ignorant it was impossible for them to comprehend anything about God or Christ or salvation. Sadly, our minister said such people would have to receive at least elementary education before they could be reached with the gospel. Re-educating the world. But now consider those in our more universally educated, affluent nations. The United States, Britain, Canada, Australia, Germany, France, and such nations. We covered a section on this world's paganized, agnostic, decadent education earlier in this book. The academic system was founded by the pagan philosopher Plato. It has always remained pagan. Injected into it, in more recent times, has been German rationalism and the atheistic theory of evolution. Evolution, the atheist explanation of a creation without a creator, is the basic concept on which modern education has been built. Modern education is a mixture of truth and error, fact and fable. The educated of this world started at birth from scratch, so far as knowledge goes. At the hour of birth, they knew nothing. The process of education in this world is one of funneling knowledge into minds. It is a process of memorizing. The student is taught from texts. Textbooks are supposed to be true and authoritative. The student must read, study, accept, and memorize. In exams, he is graded on the accuracy of repeating what was in the book. He is not supposed to question, but to accept and believe. Modern education has been based on a false, erroneous, untrue foundation. The supposedly educated of this world, even the great minds, have absorbed false knowledge. They have been trained in a false approach to knowledge. Almost always, error is based on a false assumed premise or hypothesis, taken for granted, never questioned, and of course unproved. The educated minds have been filled with such false hypotheses. They have allowed a false sense of values to flood their minds. Truth appears to them to be fable. What is right may be to them foolishness. That which may be utterly wrong appears to be right. They come to view things through the false concept of evolution. This miseducation holds their minds captive. It has been explained how the natural carnal mind, devoid of revealed knowledge from God, is limited to knowledge of the physical and material. The approach to all knowledge in the Western world has been through the evolutionary hypothesis, never through God's revealed knowledge. In God's millennial civilization, the basis of all knowledge dissemination will be revelation. Light will replace darkness, truth will replace error. Understanding will replace crass materialism. True knowledge will replace intellectual ignorance. Many years ago, I handed a comparatively brief paper disproving the evolutionary theory to a scientist asking for comment. This was the approximate comment. Mr. Armstrong, you appear to have an uncanny knack of getting immediately to the trunk of the tree and its roots, avoiding all the little twiggy propositions dependent on the trunk. You chop down the trunk, pull out the roots, and all supporting equations come crashing down. I have to admit you have chopped down the entire tree. Yet I have to go on believing evolution. All my life has been devoted to science and philosophy based on evolution. I have done graduate work and postdoctorate work at some of our highest-rated universities. I have been continually in contact with scientists and have absorbed that atmosphere completely. I am so steeped in it, I would be utterly unable to disbelieve in the evolutionary process, even though you disprove it. One of the great problems facing the return to glorified Christ will be that of re-educating the supposedly educated. These minds, and they are indeed the world's finest and best minds, have become so perverted with false education that they will be unable to accept truth until they first unlearn error. And it is at least 10 times more difficult to unlearn error firmly embedded in the mind than it is to start from scratch and learn new truth. It may actually take them longer to come to a knowledge of truth, to become truly educated, than the illiterate of this world. God's inspired word, the Holy Bible, is the foundation of knowledge, but they have been trained to hold this true foundation in prejudiced contempt. Yes, indeed, the educating and re-educating of the world will be one of the most important tests the kingdom of God will face after Christ returns to rule. Today, people follow the false and deceptive values. Their entire thinking will require a reorientation, a change of direction. A headquarters church. We have seen that the earth, after this thousand-year period begins, will be as full of the true knowledge of God as the oceans are full of water, Isaiah 11:9. How will this be brought about? The prophet Micah gives part of the answer, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Eternal shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, Micah 4:1. Prophecy uses mountain as a symbol of a major nation and hills as a symbol of smaller nations. In other words, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of resurrected immortals, the ruling kingdom, will be established in complete authority over the major nations of mortals and exalted above the small nations, and people will flow to God's kingdom. Now continue. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, the church, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he, Christ, shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Verses 2 and 3. This knowledge, this teaching, and even knowledge of God's law shall go forth from the church and from Jerusalem, the new world capital. We add another fact revealed in Acts 15. A misunderstanding had arisen about certain doctrinal duties in the church at Antioch. This was in the early days of the New Testament Church of God. The pattern is there revealed that there was a headquarters church at Jerusalem. The apostles Peter and James and other top-ranking ministers were there, so the matter was taken to this headquarters church for authoritative instruction. Gathered there for this conference were the headquarters apostles, plus Paul and the elders. Even so, there was sharp contention and much disputing. Then Peter, chief apostle, rose and gave God's inspired decision. The church received his teaching from the apostles, but in the kingdom, Jesus Christ himself will be there to lead his headquarters church. At Jerusalem, James was pastor, and as a matter of protocol to make Peter's decision official, James approved it and wrote up the official authoritative document. This chapter discloses the pattern. Christ himself will be ruling from Jerusalem. Stationed there with Christ under immediate direction of Elijah, it is indicated, will be those immortals chosen by Christ to constitute the headquarters church. Revelation 3:12 indicates those of this Philadelphia era will be pillars in that headquarters church. Next, in this all-important headquarters church organization working with and directly under Elijah, it appears, will be the resurrected John the Baptist. He came in the power and spirit of Elijah, Luke 1:17. Of him, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11. He was the Elijah prophesied to come, Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13, and Matthew 11, verses 7 through 11. Jesus said that no man who ever lived was greater than John the Baptist. Yet, even the least in the resurrected kingdom will be greater, Matthew 11:11. It is evident that John the Baptist will be placed in very high office. It seems logical that he should be placed with or immediately under Elijah. This headquarters church at Christ's own world capital of Jerusalem, then, undoubtedly will be given the administration of the world's new system of education. Also, the indication is that the teaching of spiritual truth, of the true gospel, the spiritual conversion of the world, will be directed worldwide from this headquarters church under Elijah and the overall direct supervision of Jesus Christ. The principal purpose for which Christ is returning to earth is to spiritually develop in humanity godly character and to save the world. Most religious people, ministers, and evangelists, fundamentalists, have supposed that this time now is the only day of salvation. The verse of Scripture they rely on is a mistranslation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. It should read, A day of salvation, not the, quoted from Isaiah 49:8, where it is A, not the. If Christ had been trying to save the world, he would have saved the world. It hasn't been saved. God doesn't use a Babylon of confused, disagreeing religious organizations divided into hundreds of different concepts of theological doctrine as his instruments. But the real world evangelism will be administered by this headquarters church, composed of resurrected immortals under direct personal supervision of Christ himself. One thing there will not be in the millennial headquarters church is a doctrinal committee of intellectual scholars to decide whether Christ's teachings are true doctrines. There was no such doctrinal committee in the first century headquarters church at Jerusalem. All teaching came from Christ through the apostles, and a few times Christ communicated to apostles via the prophets, of which there are none in God's church today, since the Bible for our time is complete. God's church today, as in the first century, received its teachings from the living Christ through an apostle, just as in A.D. 31. One other tremendous organizational function will be directed from this headquarters church, that of direction of all the churches over the world. These churches will be composed of those who become converted, begotten of God by receiving His Holy Spirit, though still mortal. Just as the converted Christian in this present age must continue to live a life of overcoming and of spiritual growth and development, 2 Peter 3:18, so will they in the millennium. Happily, they then will not have to overcome Satan, but they shall have to overcome all evil impulses, habits, or temptations innate within themselves. With only one church, one religion, one faith, there will be many church congregations in every city, others scattered through rural areas. There will be district superintendents over areas, and pastors, elders, deacons, and deaconesses in every local church. This, then, gives an insight into how the world will be organized. This shows how a super world government can and will be established on earth. Why supernatural force? World leaders today are virtually unanimous in concluding that man's only hope of being saved alive for even another generation lies in establishing an all-powerful super-world government, yet all confess that nations are utterly unable to bring it about. Sir Winston Churchill once said, "The creation of an authoritative, all-powerful world order is the ultimate aim toward which we must strive. Unless some effective world supergovernment can be brought quickly into action, the proposals for peace and human progress are dark and doubtful." Clement Attlee, a former British Prime Minister, said, "The world needs the consummation of our conception of world organization through world law if civilization is to survive." Again, he said, "We have not an awful lot of time. There is too much dangerous stuff in the world, and there are too many fools about, trigger-happy idiots, and the like." We could reproduce such quotes from world leaders, past and present, for the next 100 pages, but all know that man is utterly helpless and unable to bring about such a solution. Would the United States say to the leaders of other nations, "We are ready to relinquish all sovereignty over ourselves and place our great nation under the absolute rule of leaders from Russia, China, France, Egypt, and other countries"? Would the leaders in the Kremlin step down and relinquish all communist sovereignty to a government headed by leaders from the United States and these other countries? And if men should undertake to establish a super world government, wielding all the military power over all nations, what form of government would the nation submit to? The men in the Kremlin would never step down in submission unless this world government would be Russian communism, and even then these men in the Kremlin would insist on having all the power. But the Chinese communists would not submit to that. They would demand that the new world government be their brand of communism. Most nations would never accept democracy as the form of world government, and the United States would accept nothing else. Could anything be more impossible than for this world's nations to get together in a new world government of some form, each surrendering all its power and sovereignty to it? No, and even when Almighty God, the Creator and ruler over the entire universe, does supernaturally intervene to set up His world government, His perfect government, the nations will be angry. The nations will fight. Men will say, "We don't want God to rule over us." That's why Christ is coming in all the power and glory of God's supernatural force. That's why He will rule with a rod of iron. Man will never submit to the way of peace, prosperity, happiness, and abundant well-being unless he is forced into it. Purposed long ago. But God Almighty is working out a purpose here below, and the eternal God carefully planned every move toward the accomplishment of that purpose. His first promise of this happy state was made to Abraham. God promised Abraham this whole earth as an everlasting inheritance for him and his children. God promised that through Abraham all nations of the earth would be blessed. At the same time, God began ensuring the efficiency and perfection of his world-ruling government by causing Abraham, Isaac, Israel, and Joseph to be trained during a lifetime in several basic essentials for top personnel in a government of perfection. First is right attitude. That is essential. God looks on the heart, the spirit, the attitude. That is where he looked in choosing David to be king over Israel. 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7. That is where he looks in you and in me. These men were trained in submission to God and those over them in authority. They were trained in teamwork, in harmoniously working together. Secondly, they were trained in knowledge of the true values. After that, they were trained in handling people, in wise management of people, of wealth, without letting it turn their heads. In the same way, King David was trained and developed. All who, made immortal, will occupy important executive offices in the coming world supergovernment were trained in these essentials. All realize fully not only the power, but the wisdom, the love, the holiness, and perfection of Almighty God. All know of a certainty that His ways are the right ways, His laws the right and perfect laws, His rule and His government the perfect government that will bring every blessing to those whom they govern. In this way, the ever-living God has prepared for His kingdom. He began long ago selecting men of outstanding ability who would yield fully to Him, inculcating into their innermost being those principles and characteristics that form the seven basic laws for success in life. 1. The right goal, to be born into God's kingdom, the goal which inspires motivation and stimulates the ambition to achieve that goal. 2. The right teaching or education. Every one of these men was freed from the shackles of pagan teaching, tradition, erroneous knowledge, sense of false values, and pagan customs. Every one was trained in God's ways, based on God's laws and the principles of those laws. They were trained in the ways of righteousness. They became skilled in applying the principles of God's commandments, laws, statutes, and judgments. 3. They were trained in the development of good health, avoiding the causes of sickness, disease, infirmities. They were trained in keeping their minds sharp, clear, alert, balanced, and sound. 4. Every one was trained in developing drive, constantly putting a prod on self, not only to accomplish more, strive harder, but to drive the self away from wrong desires, impulses, or temptations, and into the right ways of God's law. They were trained to flee temptation. They were all human. They all did sin, sometimes seriously, but they repented. They profited by mistakes. They overcame these things. 5. These men were schooled through a lifetime in resourcefulness. God allowed multiple problems, hazards, obstacles to confront them, to try the mettle of these men. They learned how to face up to and solve problems, not to be defeated by them. 6. These men endured. They kept their eyes constantly on the goal. When the going got so tough that even with their resourcefulness they could not think their way through, when it appeared they were completely defeated, when it appeared hopeless to try to carry on further, they did not give up. They never quit. They endured through thick and thin. They endured to the end. They endured by faith in God. 7. And along with these traits, these men relied on the guidance and the help of God. They walked with God. They talked to God. They listened to God, whether He spoke verbally and in person or through His scriptures. They sought wisdom from God. They relied on God for guidance, for protection, for every need. They submitted to and obeyed God. Compare with today's politicians. And now finally, consider. Take outstanding superior men having undergone a human lifetime of this attitude, this training in the ways of success and perfection, but now change these men by a resurrection into the perfection of immortality, and consider that immortality will multiply their aptitudes, abilities, and powers perhaps a million times above what they achieved as humans by infusing into them the power and glory of God. That is what God is going to do. And there you have the chief executive personnel under Christ administering the new super world government. Compare that to the scheming, compromising, selfishly motivated politicians that head most of the governments of this world today and other phases of civilization. Feast your eyes for a while on the picture of the world tomorrow, which God's government will produce, as we shall now do, and when you take your eyes from this book and look again on this drab, ugly, sin-sick world of corruption, violence, and suffering, it will make you sick at heart. But doesn't it make you want to shout for joy to realize what a civilization, what a world is actually coming? Doesn't it make you want to really put your heart into your prayers, praying earnestly, O God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Just a few general afterthoughts before we leave the subject of the personnel and organization of the coming kingdom. One may well ask, what of such men as Abel and Enoch? You read of them in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, as men of faith and righteousness, verses 4 and 5. We answer, God has not revealed to us where they will be placed. We have mentioned here only those few where there appears to be real scriptural indication based on what is revealed as to what posts they will fill in the kingdom. The same 11th chapter of Hebrews implies, certainly, that others, such as the harlot Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and Samuel, will be in God's kingdom. We cannot presume to decide what office Christ has in store for them, and there are many, many others. It is one of the joys of anticipation to realize that we shall know where they shall be placed in the near future. Someone may ask, what about the women? Yes, there were outstanding women, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. There were Miriam, Deborah, and others. In the kingdom, there will be no sex, no male and female, Matthew 22:30. Women, then, will be the same as men. Sarah is called the mother of righteous women in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:6. Deborah actually judged or ruled Israel for a time. Their status in the kingdom will be the same as men. We would certainly suppose that women such as these will be given high position and great honor in the kingdom. But we do not presume in this present writing to suggest what it shall be. Chapter 6. Now picture tomorrow's world. We have covered something of the organization of the government that will rule tomorrow's world. Now picture the changed conditions. Look now at the solved problems. See now a glimpse into a world of no illiteracy, no poverty, no famine and starvation, into a world where crime decreases rapidly, people learn honesty, chastity, human kindness and happiness, a world of peace, prosperity, abundant well-being. The population explosion solved. God predicts vast reforms everywhere in the wonderful utopian era he says will soon break out on this earth. Can you imagine it? A world of great strides in solving the most crucial problems facing mankind? Today, the greatest and most awesome problem of all is the population explosion. Growing populations in all nations are rapidly outstripping the ability of the world to sustain them. And the areas of the greatest rise in population are the underdeveloped parts of the world, the have-not nations of poverty, illiteracy, disease, and superstition. Remember, not more than 10% of the Earth's surface is tillable or arable land. And now the latest UN figures indicate the world will double in population in just 35 short years. The daily ominous pressure of people is one of the truly incomprehensible problems today. But God has the solution, and how simple it is. Simply make most of the earth cultivatable. Reduce the bare, snow-swept, and craggy mountains. Raise up some of the deep, arid desert valleys. Change the world weather patterns. Make all the deserts green and fertile. Open up huge slices of the earth like the Kalahari Desert, the Lake Chad Basin, and the Sahara in Africa, the Gobi Desert in Asia, and the Great American Deserts. Make green and verdant the vast wastes of Mongolia, Siberia, Saudi Arabia, and many of the western states in the U.S. Thaw out the deep ice packs and snow drifts, the permafrost and tundra from the vast, almost limitless expanses of Antarctica, North America, Greenland, Northern Europe, and Siberia. Make level the awesome Pamir Knot, the huge giants of the Himalayas, the Atlas, Taurus, Pyrenees, Rockies, Sierras, and Hindu Kush. Level the immense sweep of the Andes and all the other forbidding, towering, virtually uninhabitable mountains of Earth. Then provide good, gentle rainfall in right balance just at the right season. And what happens?
This completes tape number 2, side number 1, of the booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Please continue on side 2.